All right, we're on our third session in the main body of our class here, this Basics of Orthodoxy class. At nearly every service, we say, as we bow, "Blessed art thou, Lord, teach me thy statutes. Blessed art thou, Master, make me to understand thy statutes. Blessed art thou, Holy One, enlighten me with thy statutes." We hear this so many times that we probably just probably pass us by, you know, and we don't think, why are we saying this? Why do we say it three times? What's the significance of the statutes and saying this three times? And I submit to you that here we're laying out the progressive path that Christ has given us, the path of his commandments. And this is central to our services, central to our prayer, central to the Christian life, the commandments of Christ. Here at the service we pray, "Blessed art thou, Lord, teach me thy statutes," addressing God the Father, and saying, "Teach me what they are." To do God's commandments, first we have to know what they are. You know, we can not do them simply out of ignorance. And so, the first thing we have to realize is we have to learn them. What are they? You know, we start with the Ten Commandments, but then there are all the commandments of Christ that we'll talk about tonight. So we ask God to teach for Him to teach us His statutes. And then the second time we say, "Blessed art thou, O Master, make me to understand thy statutes." Now, who is the Master? That's one of the terms of the address that the disciples use for Jesus. Jesus is their Master. And so here we're addressing Christ, and we're asking Him to help us not only to know what they are, but to understand them. What do they mean? You know, how do we apply them? What do we do with them? You know, what does it mean when Jesus says, "Give to those who ask you, and from them that would borrow, if you turn not away"? You know, we can know that commandment. We can find it in Matthew chapter 5. But what does it mean? What are we supposed to do with it? And so we ask Him to teach us what his statutes or His commandments mean. And then third, we ask, "Blessed art thou, O Holy One, enlighten me with thy statutes." Usually in our prayers, when we say, "O Holy One," we're addressing the Holy Spirit. So we have a Trinitarian sequence here, and there's a progression too of what's happening. Here we're asking Him to enlighten us with God's statutes. So as we know what the commandments are, the statutes, we understand them and we're able to do them, the result is enlightenment. It's through this path that we have true knowledge. We have knowledge of God. We have knowledge of ourselves, true knowledge of ourselves. We gain holiness, purification, and so on and so forth. And it's this path we want to talk about tonight, this path of Christ's commandments, which again are considered so important that they're frequently mentioned in the church's prayers. In this form that we've just discussed, or in almost every service, and they're not in the liturgy like this, but they're in the Vespers and Matins, in Compline. And so we have it. Last time we spoke about being made in the image and likeness of God, and we spoke about how we are in God's image by being rational, by being made a rational creature, having free will, an eternal being, you know, like God. And we have the potential to achieve the likeness of God in wisdom and goodness, you know, in His wisdom and His goodness by grace. Just by virtue of our creation, we have being an eternal being, and we have free will. But attaining the likeness depends on our choice, on our cooperation with God, on our working with Him. And so we talked about that. And then we said last week that it's the path of Christ's commandments that delineates this path for us to acquiring likeness and wisdom, and God's wisdom and goodness. And that's what we'll talk about tonight, this path of Christ's commandments. Let's see. We could say the commandments reveal God's general will and plan for us and show us the path to achieve the likeness of God. That's what I just said. I'm just saying it in different words now. You know, many people, first of all, and this isn't in my notes, but is a kind of an aside, you know, many people want to know what God's will is, you know, and they struggle, they agonize, they pray. But most of what God wants us to do is revealed in His commandments. It's revealed there in His Word. And this is why, of course, we need to know the Scriptures. This is why we need to study the Scriptures, so we know His commandments, and so we know generally what His will is. Now, there's specific things that we need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit on. You know, what do we do? What do I do at this moment of the day? You know, we need to learn to be sensitive so that we can make ourselves available to reach out to somebody that we might otherwise pass by, or any number of things. But, or you know, how does He want me to apply a particular commandment to a situation where it might not, you know, be obvious or in my face demanding me to do something. But knowing God's will is, you know, in many cases if people would apply themselves to the commandments, one, you know, God's will would not be so much such a mystery, and two, they wouldn't be deluded by that little voice that they think is God speaking to them, but it's really their own will or their own passions or the devil or whatever, you know, their imagination. And so, but it's not that knowing God's will, that's not the direction I really want to take tonight. I want to look at this path of Christ's commandments as the path to achieving the likeness of God, which is what we're destined for. And so in Proverbs 6:23, Solomon says, "The commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are a way of life." We remember that God is life. Christ Himself says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He is the light of the world. He brings light to us in darkness. You know, the commandment delineates that path. We talked last week about the path to life and the path to death, the path to blessing or the path to cursing, this choice of paths which we have. And the commandment is... shows us, points us on the way of life, not on the way of death. Deuteronomy 6:5, we see the main commandments of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And Leviticus 19:18 has the other one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as Jesus said in the Gospels, when He was asked, what are the two commandments, what's the greatest commandment? This is the answer. Love God and love your neighbor. And we could really say the rest of the commandments are an elaboration on these two commandments. We see this more clearly in Romans 13:8-10, where St. Paul writes that we are to owe no man anything but to love one another. And why? For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, or tell lies, or give false testimony. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so if we properly understand what love is, you know, we will... You know, we love our neighbor and we love God, we will fulfill all the specific commandments. Of course, one of our major problems is that what love is in our day and age is very distorted and perverted. You know, it's been reduced to a feeling or a passion, or it's reduced to sex or this, you know, all sorts of romantic notions about overwhelming passion that we can't resist and... all sorts of things. And so, but Christ's commandments actually define, or God's commandments define what love is. If we truly love somebody, we will not steal from him. We will not kill him. We will not, you know, commit adultery with him or with his wife, or, you know, we will not, you know, if we love our parents, we'll honor them, we will obey them. If we love God, we won't take his name in vain and use it as a casual exclamation without prayer.
What's the proper response? Like, if you're watching a movie with somebody and, you know, they're swearing on TV, depending on if they're people I'm with are Orthodox, not, so I'll sometimes scratch myself, but sometimes I'll do it in my head.
Mm-hmm. No. I mean, the only response is don't watch the movie, but that word may be too hard for everyone to bear, so I suppose, you know, that's a good, you know, it's like when somebody speaks a blasphemy or a curse, you know, and, you know, that is a natural reaction to cross oneself, you know, in response, so, yeah. It's like years ago when I was growing up, and, you know, my parents didn't let me when I would listen to pop music or something, you know, I liked songs and sing them, but some of the words were so bad I couldn't sing them the way they were. I'd change the words because, like, I wanted to sing the song, but I couldn't, you know, I knew it wasn't, I just couldn't speak such words, you know, it wasn't fitting, it wasn't proper, so, you know, sometimes we have to edit or better to avoid many times, but many things we can't avoid. So, all right. So we have the, I can't remember if they're on their head, and I gave you the Ten Commandments or not on your handout. The Old Testament Ten Commandments. Yeah, the single page handout. No, I didn't put them on there, did I? Oh, yeah, they are there.
They're there.
Okay. Are they on there twice?
Well,
no, they're not.
I think they're two.
No, they're not. They're under Rome, the Romans passage. And I've got them in going across the page rather than vertically. But you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, two great commandments, love God and love neighbor, are elaborated by these ten. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. You know, any idol or bow down and worship them. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Probably thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Okay, and that's what usually most people think about when we think about the commandments. Of course, these are the ten given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, actually spoken to all the people and then recorded later by Moses, first by the finger of God, and Moses wrote them down too. But these really are preliminary to Christ's commandments. This is not the fullness of the Christian path. This is the preliminary. This is the foundation. This is the starting point. This is the kind of like the basic, very basic standard of good and evil. But Christ goes much further than this in his teaching. Christ takes these old commandments of the old covenant and doesn't negate them, but he takes them further. He builds upon them. And so we see this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, especially chapter 5, where you hear this formula several times. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Or you have heard that it hath been said thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, you have heard that it hath been said thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You know, and this formula is repeated a number of times in Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus delivers that famous Sermon on the Mount. This is what the law said, or this is what you have heard from your forefathers. But I say unto you, And of course, this Sermon on the Mount is significant. Matthew has Jesus going up onto a... Luke has him giving a similar sermon on a plane. But again, the wording is different and the sequence is different, and it's probably, kind of a sermon or a teaching he gave many times. But this time he goes up into a mountain, sits down, and his disciples come to him, and he opens his mouth and he speaks to them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Very deliberately here, he's fulfilling, the prophecy of Moses. Moses, who prophesied, Deuteronomy 18:15, I think, that after him there would come a prophet similar to him, and he says, when he comes, listen to him, do what he says. And then he predicted a prophet who would be like him was coming after him. And so many things that Jesus does are understood to be doing similar things to Moses, but one or two upping him, not just one upping him, going further. And so, when Moses, receives the law from God, he goes up onto Mount Sinai. When Jesus starts teaching, the law of the new covenant, he goes up onto a mountain and then speaks it to his disciples, who then go and proclaim it to the world after he departs. But, Jesus, Moses, the people are in the wilderness, hungry. Moses calls out to God, and God sends the manna from heaven. People are out there in the wilderness seeking first Jesus' words, listening to his teaching. They're hungry. Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 men with that food. And we see a number of these kinds of things, these parallels between Moses and Jesus throughout the Gospels. But here he's positioning himself as the lawgiver. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. This, a lot of what he quotes there is what God said to Moses. They said, God said back then, but now I say to you. It's really quite presumptuous, unless he's God. He could have been stoned for blasphemy just for this, for the Sermon on the Mount. To use this kind of formula, I say to you. But he takes it further. So the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. He says, but I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever says say to his brother, raka, or empty head, shall be in danger of the council, being called before the council to be called to account. And whosoever say to his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell. So you think you're doing well by not killing anybody, but, if you're angry, if you use abusive language to sort of your fellow man made in God's image, you're in danger. Again, you've heard the 7th commandment on adultery. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks lustfully on a woman hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so it's not just the actual physical act of joining yourself with someone who's not your proper spouse. It's the lustful look. It's the lustful thought. It's consuming somebody with one's eyes, for your own pleasure and own, private satisfaction. And it's just, again, we live in such a promiscuous culture, not in the typical sense of the word, am I thinking of it, but in a case where, men and women are constantly together at work and at school and everywhere, and, there's so little modesty anymore. People just kind of display everything for anybody who comes along to see, and it's no wonder that traditional cultures like the Muslims, look at us and think we're corruption on earth, a moral cancer, because it's what we do to ourselves, what we do to others, with our eyes, and it's just, it's wrong. It's just wrong.
Korean Christians come to the United States to mission to us.
Yeah.
Which is really insane.
Yeah.
To what?
A mission to the United States.
Korean missionaries, yeah.
It's still sure. Not Christian in the United States. Yeah.
And so, anyway, you know, it's, we're not suggesting that, you know, everyone should don a burqa, you know, all the women or something, but you know, there's... there's just a lot we accept unquestioningly because that's what we've grown up with that is probably questionable. But anyway, that was my aside. So you can disregard that or whatever, do whatever you want with that. But Jesus, some of the other things in Matthew 5 that he says, let's see. Well,
I like the middle of the single page one about the new commandment that
you gave. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll go on to that. Okay. But anyway, these two at least establish the principle Jesus is building on the old covenant, building on the old commandments, and not negating them, but taking them further, taking them beyond the external, but getting them into the thoughts, bringing them into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He also gives, again, maybe new commandments. Yes, a new... Well, he does give a new commandment. You see it here in John 13. A new commandment I give unto you. That ye love one another. Now, how is this commandment new? I mean, the old covenant says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this commandment goes further, too, because notice how it's put. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. The standard of the love, our love for one another, should be Jesus' love for us, not the standard of how much I love myself. You know, some people, you know, will, you know, plenty of us don't love ourselves properly. And some people take that a step further and say, well, I can't love anybody else until I learn to love myself. And they spend all their time focusing on how to properly love themselves, you know. But Jesus is the standard of love, you know, first and foremost in marriage. You know, the command to the husband is love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ's love for his people, for his church, for his body is the standard by which, you know, for the husband... love by which he should love his wife. You know, and what kind of standard is that? You know, Jesus, he initiates to a people who are reluctant and doubting and, you know, who often turn their backs or, you know, who they said give him nice words and, yeah, well, we'll listen to you, and then they ignore him. They go after idols. But, you know, what does it say? What does he say in one place? All day have I stretched out my hands to a sinful and disobedient people. You know, I'm here. Here I am. Come to me, you know. But he doesn't grab them and, you know, take them and force them. But he calls them. But again, he lays down his own life. He doesn't seek his own. He doesn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, you know, for us husbands, that means we have to be willing to often set aside our own priorities, our own desires, our own agenda, and to serve our wives, to love them, to build them up, and to bear with them. You know, men often get frustrated with women because, you know, some of what women say and do seems foolish to men or seems, yeah, whatever. And it's easy to disparage and make cutting comments, and, you know, or sometimes we make fun of them because they seem, you know, weak in some way, or, you know, you're cold, how do you get cold so easily, you know, or whatever the issue is, you know, we find these little things to poke, you know, and you know, those jokes can be fine amongst a couple if they're done in love, you know, but there's things, you know, that men have to bear with, you know, and as I tell men often in counseling, you know, you're the man, you just, you know, sometimes you just have to, your wife needs to talk, she needs to get things off her chest, she's not always accurate in the way she speaks. She'll say always and never a lot when it's not true and not fair to say that about you, but, you know, But if she uses, you always do this, you never do that, you know, she's trying to make a point. It's not that whether always and never is quite literally accurate. The point is she's upset and she's trying to get your attention by with her hyperbole. And, you know, many times it's, I think that the man's job is to take those punches without complaining, without getting caught up in, what do you mean never? I did it last week. You know, we get caught up arguing about how many times we've done it instead of listening to the deeper message that the wife is trying to get across. And it's, you know, so I think, you know, sometimes, you know, laying down our life is simply listening to those complaints, some of them which may not be fair, not trying to defend ourselves, not getting all worked up, but just, okay. What do you do about it?
Some of the generalizations, too, is men tend to want to fix things, and mm-hmm. I don't know if it applies to anybody here at this table, but I have found that it's very helpful when I'm talking to a guy, and it's like, okay, I'm going to tell you something, I'm just venting. I don't want mm-hmm. you to fix it, mm-hmm. I don't want you to tell me what to do. When I'm all done, pat me on the head, give me a hug, tell me it's going to be all right, and then go read a book or go watch TV. Because if you don't, tell them what to do. When they're done, they'll give you a hug, pat mm-hmm. me on the head, tell you everything's going to be all right, and then they tell you how to fix it.
Yep.
It's like, that's not what I want.
No, we do have a tendency to do that. So,
but it's very, you know.
And that's a helpful.
They generally take direction really well because they want to, you know, help.
Well, and you're letting him off the hook there, you know, by, you know, you're saying, okay, you don't have to come up with a solution to this, I just need you to listen, and okay. You know, otherwise the pressure's on, like, okay, you're coming to me and I've got to find a solution, and
right.
And so.
Seems to be very helpful in the past.
But anyway, just as Christ loved for his church is the standard for men for their wives, so is that our standard for our love for one another. The new commandment that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And then Jesus goes on, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So, you know, this is the proof that will demonstrate to others that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. I mean, we can have lots of nice words in church, we can have, you know, perfect dogma, we can, you know, have beautiful worship and all, you know, beautiful church, you know, we can have all the historical arguments, we can have on and on and on, but if, you know, if there's not love in the parish, if there's not love amongst us, you know, if we don't look out for one another, you know, it's not going to be convincing, or it might be, but it's going to be a point of stumbling or a point of, you know, tempting people to think otherwise. And this is I mean, this is traditionally the distinguishing characteristic of Christ's disciples, is that they have love. And again, love not designed by just mushiness or just warm, fuzzy kinds of things, you know, but again, I always want to say love defined by Christ's commandments. You know, Christ's commandments show us what love is. They give us the parameters of love. They don't fill in every last detail, but they kind of show, this is love, this isn't. You step over this line, that's not love. You know, you can't love your girlfriend and pressure her to sleep with you before you're married. That's not love. You may think it is, and you might tell her, you know, if you love me, you'll do this. But, you know, if a young woman were to come to me and tell me that my boyfriend's saying this to me, I would say, he doesn't love you. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. That's, you know, you're telling him you want to wait till you're married, and he's telling you this. This is not love, you know. And it might be, whatever it is, it's not love by God's definition of love. So, and again, we need those commandments because we have such muddied notion of what love is anymore that through our pop music, through our movies, through our novels, through, you know, going back several hundred years even, when, you know, at least to the 19th century with the Romantic movement and whatnot. All right.
Then there's the hormones.
It's definitely not love. Love isn't chemical.
But it's mighty strong, those chemical reactions, but...
All right. Again, I gave you on the one sheet handout. It goes through the Sermon on the Mount, identifying Matthew 5-7, identifying the commandments, the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, are kind of implied commands. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you want the kingdom of heaven, you need to be poor in spirit. In other words, have humility. You know, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, if you want comfort, learn to mourn, you know, and that could mean a number of things, but, you know, I think one thing it means is that you know, we live in a world where there's a lot of heartache, there's a lot of tragedy, there's, you know, the consequences of sin are all around us, and we live in a very privileged place where we suffer less from the ups and downs of life in this world, or we have at least in the last 100 years or so, than probably anywhere else in the world. And so we're very insulated against the ups and downs of life by and large. But when we, you know, we hear of earthquakes and tidal waves and floods and, you know, wars and horrible things, you know, at least there should be a pang in our heart and a prayer to God on behalf of those suffering, you know, and a thanksgiving to God that maybe we're not suffering, but not taking that for granted. And recently there was a car crash here on I-35 where some 30-year-old guy who'd been drinking, you know, weaving in and out of traffic, rear-ended a family and killed the mother and one of the three children. And again, one person's bad judgment and breaking of the law forever changed the lives of four other people. Three other people, a husband and two children who, you know...
Plus the parents.
All the grandparents and everybody. I mean, there's no way that can be made right, not in this life. And, the world's full of that kind of thing. And so blessed are they that mourn, whether we're suffering ourselves and mourning over our own sins or whether we're having compassion on those who are, not just, it's my birthright to be happy and smiley and, bubbly all the time and enjoy all the good I have and not think about, the others. But anyway, but all these blesseds, are implied commands, I would say, because they show us, they help show us the path to God. Let's see.
I got to point out the weak, because I had trouble with that word. Because in the night prayers that say, give me strength, let me stand up and let me be meek. And it's like, okay, there were two things that seemed contradictory to me, because to me, meek meant, really kind of mousy. Yeah. And you're saying that it's more like Spock. You don't react.
I think it's opposed to anger, and patience and a long suffering. And, Moses was meeker than any man, it says. And so Moses is an image of meekness. He was not weak. He was not a wallflower. He was anything but that. But,
I don't speak well.
He put up with an awful lot from the children of Israel, of course, the one time he lost his temper when he was told to, really lost it, he'd been told to speak to the rock for water. In the past he'd had to strike it, but this time he's supposed to speak to it. He lost his temper and smoked the rock with his staff three times. And, shall we give you water out of this rock, you rebels? And because he wasn't obedient to God, didn't show God, treat God as holy in the sight of the people, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. But you can say he's lost his meekness at that moment, but anyway, blessed are the meek, for theirs is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall see God. If you don't hunger, You know, you can't be filled. No, for they shall be sated. I'm sorry. I should start at the beginning and go through them, and I'll get them straight. There are nine. There are 12 verses, Matthew 1:5-12, but there are nine Beatitudes. All right. I'll point out, too, in Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission. Again, typically when people talk about, they focus on go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Well, usually it focuses on go. You know, well, so it's great for promoting missions, but in fact, there's only one command in the Great Commission. You know, make disciples of all nations. That's the only command there. There's three participles, three present participles. You know, going, baptizing, and teaching. But all these are part of making disciples. You know, as you go or by going, you know, you make disciples, baptizing them and then teaching them. But what do we teach them? To observe all that I've commanded you. You know, so this is a baptizing, you know, represents, you know, going and encountering people is the beginning. Baptizing them is bringing the place where they're, you know, brought into the church, incorporated into Christ's body. And then teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. And you could say a process of discipleship then. But notice what's taught is Christ's commandments. And so, Jesus says, well, in Luke, he says, what is it, 6:43, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? Or in John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you know, send me a Hallmark card. You know, give me chocolate on Valentine's. No, it's not what he says. He says, if you love me, you know, tell me you love me. You know, sing a song that says, I love you, I love you, I love you. No, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, this is how we demonstrate our love. This is the proof of our love, that we really love God. We desire his commandments and we keep them. We hold on to them, first of all, and we seek to do them, to live by them. He says in another place, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? And I'm always struck at the end of Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when, you know, when he talks about the last judgment. He says, on that day there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, in thy name we prophesied, in thy name we cast out demons, in thy name we did many wonderful works, you know, miracles, works of power and whatnot. And I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are the people who did powerful things, did great things, but they did not keep the commandments. They did not submit themselves to God, even though they did many great things in his name. And so, Jesus says in John 15:10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We want to be in that place where we can experience his love and are dwelling in it and living it and breathing it in and letting it flow through us. We keep his commandments. You know, and then there's no emotional, there's a state, there's no, you know, music or you know, mushy kinds of stuff that can even approximate this. You know, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And John, it also gives us confidence, as John says in his epistle, his first epistle, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You know, do I really know God? Sometimes we might ask ourselves. You know, I know a lot about him, but do I really know him? Well, he says if we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. And the commandments aren't easy. You know, and we'll look at a few of them here in a moment. Okay, so John says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, And it's easy to say, I know God. He talks to me every day. I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John calls a liar the person who says, I know God, but doesn't keep Christ's commandments. Let alone the Ten Commandments. But it's like Jesus, when the paralytic's let down to the roof before him, and you know, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you, and the people, the Pharisees there say, who is this man that he can forgive sins? And Jesus says, knows what they're thinking, and he says, which is harder, which is easier, to say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Of course, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, because, you know, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, you know, rise up and walk, and he does. It's kind of like that, you know, it's easy to say I know him, but the real proof of that is keeping the commandments. That demonstrates that we really do know him, both to ourselves and to others. John goes on, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, he keeps talking about the commandment there. Alright, 1 John 3:22-24. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments to do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Keeping the commandment strengthens our prayer then. Whenever we ask, we receive. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do what's pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So even to believe is a commandment. And in another place, he calls it a work. But, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So believe and love. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. So the one who keeps God's commandments dwells in God, and God dwells in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which hath given us. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. You know, they're not... burdensome. They might be hard, but they're not grievous. The idea of this relationship with the commandments is expressed in many of the church's hymns and prayers, and I need to do a better job of compiling some of those than I have here at the moment. But just a couple things. One of the canon for Monday in tone 8 says, enlighten us through thy commandments, O Lord, and by thy right arm, O lover of man, grant us thy peace from on high. Again, noticing it's through the commandments, that path that enlightenment comes. Blessed art thou, Holy One, enlighten me by thy statutes. Let's see. At Matins, the priest prays 12 prayers silently while the 6 psalms are being read, and several of those refer to the commandments. The second prayer says, by night our spirit riseth early unto thee, O Lord, O our God, for thine ordinances are light upon the earth. Again, those ordinances, those things that God ordains and commands, are light. They bring us light. And the third prayer echoes that. Thine ordinances are a light. Teach us, O Lord, thy righteousness, thy commandments, and thy statutes. Enlighten the eyes of our intelligence, that we may never fall asleep unto death and sin. The seventh prayer, again, we ask, teach us thy statutes. The ninth prayer, which is also read at liturgy before the gospel, says, instill in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may pursue a spiritual way of life. So the commandments set out this spiritual way of life, and that tramples down all carnal desires. So we can say the commandments define the path for us, the Christian path, the path of salvation, the path of love for God and love for man, the path of purification, enlightenment. And then I've given you some of the commandments just out of the Sermon on the Mount there on the handout. Not just the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4 through 7. You know, Matthew 4:17, the first command, which is repent. It all begins with repentance. Jesus commanded his apostles, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Rejoice when you are persecuted and slandered. The last of the Beatitudes, or an elaboration on the last Beatitude. Let your light shine before men. Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. Some may think that, but don't you think that. Be reconciled with your brother who has something against you before you bring your gift to the altar, before you worship. Which is why we, you know, when we come to confession, I always ask if you've forgiven those who have offended you. You know, because if we haven't, we make a mockery of confession, and God won't forgive us if we don't forgive others. So we have to look at ourselves then. And then, of course, when we're going to coming to liturgy and offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, laying ourselves on the altar and then partaking of the Eucharist, we realize then that our brother has something against us. We need to, you know, set aside that desire for the moment and be reconciled with our brother. Somebody, look, I spoke about this 1 week and maybe at liturgy or something, and within a week somebody that came to liturgy remembered somebody who they needed to be reconciled with. I think stepped out, made a phone call, and you know, and there's once I even had to call somebody into the sacristy to ask forgiveness of during the service. But anyway, this is to be reconciled with those who have something against us. You know, as much as it's in our power, you know, Paul says that in, what is it, Romans 12, as much as it lieth in thee, in you, live peaceably with all men. So it's not always totally in our power to be reconciled with others. Sometimes they don't want to be reconciled with us, but we have to make the effort in humility and love and in prayer to be reconciled, at least to open the door and give them the opportunity. Again, number 7 there, pluck out of your life whatever causes you to stumble. You know, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Don't swear, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. You know, this don't swear doesn't mean don't say four-letter words. It means, you know, those oaths that, you know, by God, I will give this to you. You know, we can't just say a simple yes, I will or I won't. We have to, you know, make an oath or something to prove that we really mean what we say. Of course, these things, an oath in a court of law has that, you know, is intentionally, of course, in a time when people feared God, it was a serious thing. You know, you were swearing by God, swearing on the Holy Scriptures, perhaps, that what you were telling was the truth, and God being the witness, if you weren't, you know, he could punish you. You know, you were calling basically his judgment on you if you were lying. And when people feared God, that was a serious thing. Today, people don't, and they give false testimony all the time, but ultimately, if we say yes, we should mean yes. You know, and this is, I drive my children crazy probably because I say maybe a lot. Or we'll see. I don't want to say yes, because if I say yes, then I'm binding myself. And I don't want to give them a false expectation. I have to work on being willing to say yes more, you know, more readily. But
or no more clearly.
Well, yeah, sometimes, but I say no plenty too. But
well, anytime there's a couple too. I mean, the kids are very smart, and the good thing is my parents taught us to be very honest. If we would ask my mom, and she'd say no, so we went to my dad. I don't know what we were thinking, and we always did this. We said, "Dad, we did this." He said, "Well, did you ask mom?" And it's like, "Yes." Well, what did she say? She said, "No." He said, "What are you asking me for?" You know, like it was going to be a different answer or something. It was actually pretty funny. Looking back.
But this is an important thing, you know, because people are very careless with words. You know, we say that we're going to do something kind of casually because we know that it's going to make the other person happy, and then we forget all about it. We don't do that. And especially if we do this with our children, you know, they remember, and then we don't go follow through, and they're wounded in their soul. They're hurt that we didn't follow through on what we said we would do.
Yes. You make an appointment with somebody and you blow them off and you forget or whatever. It's like, oh.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's, you know, this is very important, our words and meaning what we say. and just casually throwing them out and then forgetting.
And I don't know if it applies here, but when I was taking American Sign Language, it just fascinated me, because when you say yes, you better be doing this, and if you say no, you better be doing this. And I started watching it on TV, and I'm just people talking and everything. Oh, I understand, or, you know, no, that was really bad. Americans tend to do an opposite thing with their head with what's coming out of their mouth. And I never realized this before I took American Sign Language, and I started watching, and I thought, well, maybe it's just maybe the programs I'm watching. So I started watching different programs, and it's just watching people in conversation. It's very interesting. It's a, I don't know if it's an American culture thing or what, but...
That what?
The head movement in general seems to be opposite of what the words are that are coming out of your mouth.
Well, what's the proper head movement?
Yes. Oh, yes, I agree with you.
You're saying that people are saying yes and doing this?
Exactly, or no and nodding. Watching. It's just a fascinating human form. It's quite interesting.
Now they're sending a mixed message.
many confusions.
In Indian culture, that's true too, because I work for some Indian people, and it's very strange. You don't know what to think.
Mm-hmm. They do that when they're saying yes.
Yeah, it's like they do like this. It's the kind of back. It's the different kind of a.
Well,
I don't know why.
Europe, and they go like this, which is meaning goodbye. But mm-hmm. Americans go over like yes, what, and they're going waving goodbye to you. You know, it's just a.
Nonverbal communication is different cultures.
Oh,
like in Iran, you know. Persia, the thumbs up is basically the middle finger.
Oh my!
The van was like a jerk.
Well, no, in Japan, they.
Sorry.
That kind of goes along with let your yes be yes and your no be no
yes.
type thing, you know?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what spurred that.
Yeah. Again, don't resist evil, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. There's a series of commands there. Mm-hmm. Of course, that's the, you know, resist not evil. It doesn't mean we don't stop lawbreakers or stop foreign invaders, but it personally, if someone smacks you on the right cheek, instead of hitting them back, turn to them the other also. It also doesn't mean you stand by idly while somebody assaults, an innocent person by you and you just let them do it. That's not what don't resist evil means. You have an obligation to protect the weak, the poor, the, you know, anybody who needs help. So, give to him that asks thee, don't turn away from him who wants to borrow. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you and persecute you. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Give alms in secret, pray in secret, not publicly. The Pharisees, don't use vain repetition in prayer in order to be heard. Pray in this manner, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Fast in such a way that others can't tell visually that you are fasting. Don't fast for external show, basically. Lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Don't worry about your life, what to eat or wear. And these are paraphrased a little bit. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Judge not lest you be judged by the same standard. It doesn't just say judge not lest you be judged, because it goes on to say, for what by what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and by what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And so, mm-hmm. you hold people accountable to that standard, you'll be held accountable to that same standard. You know, so if you don't want to be held accountable to a standard, don't hold others accountable. pull the beam out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give holy things to dogs or swine. Not everybody needs to hear everything. Not everybody's ready for everything that you might say. And you take your spiritual treasures and share them with people who are indifferent or have no faith or are blasphemers or whatever. You're just giving them more cause to mock and make fun and to laugh, and they're not equipped to hear what you would hear, what you would say. You need to have some discernment. Ask and it shall be given. So we're commanded to ask. Ask and it will be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Enter by the narrow gate, not the wide. Beware of false prophets. All right, those are just about all the commands in just Matthew 4 through 7.
I think
a good example of that is, you know, when Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you know, and they built the two altars, and you know, the 400 prophets of Baal put their, you know, their sacrifice all ready to go on their altar, and then they spent all morning crying out to Baal. You know, and they kept running around shouting, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, you know, and send fire, you know, and whatever. And, you know, it went on for hours, and Elijah started mocking them, and they would shout louder and started cutting themselves with knives. And, I mean, the whole thing was, you know, if we yell loud enough and long enough and show that we're serious enough, we can make him answer us. You know, it's almost a sense of, I can control, you know, if I do enough, if I do it just the right way, I can control God, and he has to, you know, it's almost like using, you know, magic, you know, controlling God instead of submitting ourselves to him and letting him do what he wants.
I read somewhere, like, a lot of the prayers to the people around the deities were often had that same sort of underlying vain repetitions, trying to say stuff just to try to get, you know, the same sort of manipulation aspect.
Now, notice it says vain repetition, doesn't just say repetition. You know, there's a difference between repetition and vain repetition, and that's, you know, something that...
Is it vain mainly like what you want?
Well, I think it.
Like
I don't.
Selfishness kind of thing.
I think it's. No. Well, yes and no. I think it's more that if, you know, some people approach prayer, you know, like the person who prays occasionally when he's in trouble. You know, well, I had a problem. I went and, you know, I always heard that prayer is powerful, so I went and prayed and I lit a candle to St. Jude or something, and nothing happened. So God must not hear prayer, you know. It's like this, okay, if I have a need, so I can take this and I can pray, and maybe somebody prescribes, you know, you do 10 of these and 20 of these and someone, you know, on certain days and certain, whatever, you know, and if you do this, you'll get an answer. It seems like it's that, here's the formula, follow the formula and you'll get what you want from God. And it's basically, we're trying to control God and use him as for our ends, and
there's we're back to that relational aspect. Mm-hmm. He's my father.
Yeah.
I don't have to ask him 10,000 times for one thing. I can go to him and say, just like Elijah does, hey, boom, you know, and it'll happen or won't. It's his call. But the incantation of God, okay, I think is problematic. It's like you said, you know, that magical, it's like a power thing, like. I'm going to force God's hand here if I just say this enough or something like that.
Yeah, you know, you can look at, you know, you look in the church and, you know, we do repeat things. You know, we say, Lord, have mercy, you know, 3 times, 12 times, 40 times sometimes. Is it because God doesn't hear it if we say once? No. You know, but, you know, we often need it to say it more than once, you know, because we just said it once, if we weren't paying attention, or if, you know, or our heart wasn't in it, it would just pass by and that would be it. You know, maybe I said it well and with my heart right now, but 5 minutes later I might need the same thing, you know. We're called to pray without ceasing, and so, but it's relational. It's looking to God as our Heavenly Father and opening ourselves to him and calling on him. And, you know, how often should we do that? Just because I said Our Father this morning, and is that enough for the day? You know, is that enough? You know, what's the minimum? You know, to, and then again, we're asking a question: what's the minimum I can do and still get out of God what I want? You know,
and pass.
Yeah.
You know.
Passing
greeting. I said that once today, I don't need to say it again. Or I said it already in the service, so I don't need to say it again. Well, again, we forget. You know, our need comes upon us again, and we have to say it again. Sometimes it, you know, we have an hour-long service. Sometimes it takes us 55 minutes to warm up. Put aside all our thoughts, you know. And the first 50 times Lord have mercy was said, either in the litanies or in the reading, you know, we... You know, but each one of those, it hits us and chips away at us. And finally, by the end, you know, it finally, hopefully... strikes home, and we can enter into it. And just one Lord have mercy, if we say it with faith and with, you know, with our heart and our attention, is enough for our need of the moment, you know. But then the next moment comes, and at some point we have to say it again.
Well, the first time I saw the 40, in fact, for a long time when I saw the 40, I did it, but it just seemed like it took forever, and I don't know when the change came, but at some point
Well, with the 40, you know, you can think of, well, 40 is an important number. You know, with Noah's Ark, it rained for 40 days and nights. You know, Moses was on Mount Sinai fasting for 40 days and nights when he received the law. Elijah went 40 days and nights into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where God spoke to him in a still small voice. I mean, this 40 is an important day. It's kind of an ascetic number, and they're the 40 days of the great fast of Lent, and of course on the 40 days of Pascha. But if, you know, you can, like during Lent, I'll often think of, you know, Lord have mercy, when we're doing 40, I'll think of, you know, there's one for each day of the fast, you know, and I need mercy on each one of those days. Today I need it, but, and then there's all my brothers and sisters, you know, I need it, but each one of them needs it too. And so there's, you know, there's ways you can kind of, instead of just hearing 40 Lord have mercies go by, we can kind of, you know, I need it, but he needs it, she needs it, you know, and we're all in the same struggle, and just to say one Lord have mercy, I wouldn't have time to bring all those things, you know, into my consciousness before God. Of course, with the Jesus prayer, you know, and the way that's used, that's, you know, one might, you know, accuse us of vain repetition there, but again, I suppose it could be used as vain repetition. You know, if you think that by my much saying the Jesus prayer, by doing 20 prayer ropes, and you know, and that I can somehow manipulate God and get him to do something for me or make a saint out of me or, you know, whatever it is I think I want. But if we understand this as, you know, does the one who's in love ever tired of saying his beloved's name? You know, would you ever accuse your lover of saying your name? you're using vain repetition in addressing me, you know, and only you know, three times a day is enough, thank you, you know. I mean, we wouldn't, but if, you know, if we're entering into that kind of relationship, you know, and of course the name of the Lord is powerful, you know, it's a name above all names, and, you know, it's a name of deliverance, it's a name of victory, and of course it's the name by which we are saved. You know, Jesus means, you know, he will save his people from their sins, I think, as the angel told Mary, and so one could turn any prayer into vain repetition. I mean, it, mechanically you could, but it really, it's, you know, it's the difference is, you know, I think in the intent and the spirit and what, you know, what we're doing. And when we use the Jesus prayer, we're so often when we pray, our mind gets so full of thoughts and we're so distracted that the Jesus prayer is a way of trying to, even maybe we get distracted by the words of the longer prayers, you know, and here we try to put all that out so we can focus on, you know, like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and, you know, opening ourselves to him. And so, you know, it cracked me up when I used to be in charismatic churches, you know, they'd take a, you know, one of these little praise choruses, and I still remember one time I was about 16 or 17, and this couple came to our church. They were some kind of ministers, you know, and they led the service that morning. And he was playing an accordion, and she was singing in this very outgoing, kind of exuberant way. There was some kind of goofy praise chorus they started singing, and they sang it. And they sang it. And they sang it. I mean, it seemed like we were up to like 24, 25 times, you know, singing the same little ditty, you know. And, you know, and there wasn't much substance to it. You know, it was more like a kind of a feel, I guess for some people it's kind of a feel good kind of song, but there was no substance to it. And probably some of those same people, if they came to one of our services, would say, "Well, why do you say Lord have mercy so many times? You know, that's, you know, you can't do that." Well, you know. But you know, how many times do we tell the person we love, you know, "I love you." You know, we don't have to be like the man who has never told his wife he loved her, and finally, one day she, you know, said, "This really bothers me. You know, you don't tell me that you love me." He said, "Well, the day we got married, I told you I loved you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know." You know, you know. I mean, I guess we could take that approach, you know, and but no, I mean, you know, we like to hear. We like to, you know, you like to know that your wife or your husband loves you. You like to hear it said, and of course, you like to see it backed up with action and not just words. But you know, I suppose if somebody were just babbling, "I love you, I love you, I love you" all day long, maybe we wouldn't like that. I don't know. Anyway. All right, I've given you a couple of handouts. I'll just use marriage as an example. First, there's this one, the Gospel Commandments. This has been my attempt over the last couple of years to compile the commandments in the Gospels, the four Gospels. Some of these, you know, of course, are repeated in the various Gospels, but some of them are, you know, are unique to one particular Gospel or another. This should give us a pretty good idea of, you know, the things that Christ said. Of course, then his apostles give commands too, and, you know, you could say the apostles in many ways are an extension of Christ and his teaching. But
I was glancing through this, and you're right, they all go back to those two.
Mm-hmm.
Love God and
love each other. So again, this is just kind of for reference or to ponder through if you want to look up the actual texts. Again, I kind of summarized them briefly for, you know, easy reference sake, but I've also given you this these first few three chapters of St. Ignatius Brancheniades, and I'm sorry I didn't write it on here. Well, it's The Arena, this little book. He was a 19th century Russian bishop who was in the tradition of the Athenite tradition, or the tradition of the Hesychasts. And yeah, it does say there, but in the later pages. But it's interesting, this book was written to monks in 19th century Russia, but has much to say to us too. He starts it off by talking about the commandments of Christ. The very first thing he talks about with the monks. And it's you know, I think it's very striking, because he puts it very clearly, the importance of the commandments of Christ, both for the monk but also for us in general. As he says on page 10, "True Christianity and true monasticism consists in the practice of the commandments of the gospel." So, to be a true Christian or to be a true monk, you know, the gospel commandments, you know, show us the way to being that. So,
Gehenna?
Well, Gehenna, another term for hell, place of... So, anyway, just to read on your own and think about...
Is it this in the library, or what?
It should be in the library. I often have a copy in the bookstore, too, but, it should be. I'm not sure if it is or not. But anyway, any comments, any questions at this point?